You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Some of you may not know Nathan. I want to introduce him to you. We're a young church. We've only been going about 6 months, but one of the things we wanted to do from the beginning was to develop and raise up young leaders for the work of church planting in Austin and just for the work of God's kingdom at large. And so when we were conceiving of what this would be like, I just started to think about all the guys under 30 that wanted to conquer the world that I knew. And Nathan came to mind immediately. And so he was finishing up seminary, Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. I called him, hadn't seen him in a couple of years. And I was just like, hey, what are you doing? You're going to graduate? He said, I don't know. I said, I do. So long story short, he and Marcy and their two little boys moved here to Austin with us last summer. And has been doing everything from cleaning whiteboards to preaching, you know, just like a good resident would do. And he's actually been a breath of life to our team. If you've been around him, you know he has great energy, great knowledge of the Word, and has a gift of teaching. And so we want to give him some opportunities to bless us with that.
Yeah, the holidays is an interesting time at a church. You've got a lot of us who are gone visiting family out of town, but we also have a lot of family from out of town visiting us, including my parents who are here today. So we've got a lot of new faces, and we're glad you're here. And you also get the holiday preacher. So this is what you're stuck with, so get over it. All right, so, well, my favorite podcast to listen to is This American Life. It's a weekly show. All right, we got at least one. It's a weekly show, too. It's a weekly show on NPR. I don't miss it. And a couple weeks ago, rather than what they usually do is taking a theme and telling one, two, three, or four stories around that theme, a couple weeks ago they decided that they were just going to tell stories of the news that happened that week. And the host, Ira Glass, in the introduction was saying he was a little worried because they didn't know what was going to happen that week. They might just be stuck with telling some mundane stories of everyday people, which they did, and even compellingly, like a couple who was dating who were preparing to tell the guy's Christian parents that they were moving in together and how they were going to do that, or how two grave diggers in a cemetery in Portland, Maine, had gotten laid off because the cemetery had bought a front-end excavator. So these were just everyday stories, and they told those stories. But the week before they started gathering stories for the show, the Tuscaloosa tornado happened, wiped out the entire southeast. And then 4 days later, Osama bin Laden was killed in Pakistan. So all of a sudden, they had way more news than they knew what to do with. So the way they went after the Tuscaloosa story, they found a reporter for one of the local newspapers who had made it her official beat to either confirm or deny a lot of the rumors that were going around the city that everyone believed, such as that the captain of the police department in Tuscaloosa had ordered all police officers and all firefighters to shoot any dog they saw on site, which wasn't true, but everybody believed it. Or that several children had been killed in a Chuck E. Cheese. The Chuck E. Cheese wasn't touched by the tornado, but everyone believed that there were many kids that had been killed. Or that the story that she was working on at the time of the interview, that a local lake had been drained and they found 36 dead bodies in the bottom. Also not true that the lake hadn't been drained. But she did find one story that was true, in that a mother and her three young children in their home were lifted up off of the ground. The baby was asleep on the bed at the time, and the home was thrown a block and a half and then rested at an empty lot. The baby didn't even wake up. Everyone was fine. No one was touched. And the reporter said, in her words, everything seems crazy. If that story is true, then who knows what is true? And I don't think necessarily that the amount of suffering or natural disasters or pain in our world is increasing in frequency or anything, but there does seem like there's a lot going on, right? We've got tornadoes in Tuscaloosa and in Joplin. We've got a Haitian earthquake, a Japanese tsunami, the flooding Mississippi, and even in our personal context here, we've got a lot of pain and suffering, and with our own families, our extended families and friends, pain, suffering, and death. Everything sounds crazy, but none of this is surprising, is it? Our world is filled with pain, with suffering, with death. And yet God has promised through His Spirit to renew all things. All things. A people, a culture, a society, tornadoes, cancer, sin, and even death. So the problem seems to me that we don't have a proper context for this pain, suffering, evil, and we seem to lack genuine hope for the future, which then affects how we respond in the present. So Will told me a couple weeks back, before we started this whole Holy Spirit series, which we've been doing for the last 4 weeks, this is the fifth, that he wanted me to preach on the cosmic spirit. And I said, I don't know what you're talking about. Usually the adjective we use for the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, or if we want to really throw it around, we can say the Holy Ghost, but we don't ever say the cosmic ghost or the cosmic spirit. And as it turns out, he had heard a sermon by Tim Keller, and he titled it The Cosmic Spirit. And in fact, in Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Holy Spirit, the last chapter is titled The Cosmic Spirit. So it's no accident that as we've seen, it's no accident that in the progression of this sermon series, we've seen the scope of the Holy Spirit grow. Todd and Will both talked about how the Spirit brings new life and sanctifies the individual. Will talked last week about how the Spirit brings new life and restores a people, a church. And now we're looking at how the Spirit renews, brings new life to all things. So before we get going, let's take just a minute and ask God to be with us. To quote an old Anglican prayer, "Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen." So first of all, what do we mean when we say the word cosmic? Cosmic merely means pertaining to the cosmos or the universe, all things. So, in other words, the universal spirit, the cosmic spirit, the universal spirit. So, in everything therein, we're talking about the caterpillar and the electron spirit to the gamma rays and the Milky Way spirit. Everything in existence. So, to understand what we're talking about when the cosmic spirit, we're going to look at three things tonight. We're going to look at the cosmic nature of the spirit in creation, the cosmic nature of our sin and the fall, and the cosmic nature of the spirit in recreation, otherwise known as glorification. So, the cosmic nature of the Spirit in creation. Now, this was pretty much all of Todd's sermon in his first sermon of this series. So, if you missed that, you should go back and listen to it. But it's very important for us to first establish this role of the Spirit in creation. So, Todd told us that the Spirit of God brings the will of God to fruition. So, when God the Father wants something done, it is the Spirit of God that accomplishes it. When God the Father wills the earth to be created, the universe to be created, it is the Spirit of God who is hovering over the waters. It is the Spirit of God who makes things happen. Job says that by God's breath, the heavens are made fair or beautiful. It was the Holy Spirit who is flinging the stars in the universe. It is the Holy Spirit who is forming the mountains. And it is certainly no coincidence that it is the breath of life, the Spirit of life that is breathed into Adam's nostrils to bring life. Job later says, "It is the Spirit of God who has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." The cosmic spirit, the one who has created the universe and everything therein. The cosmic spirit who has given us life. And in Genesis 1 and 2, the cosmos are in perfect fellowship and in perfect worship of God, including humanity, our representative Adam. So here's where we get to the text in Romans 8, the Tuscaloosa tornado, and the cosmic nature of our sin and the fall, our second point. Let's look at Romans 8, starting in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." As far as I'm concerned, this is one of the most important texts in the entirety of the Scriptures. And I know Kendall is cringing in the back because of my often over-exaggerated use of hyperbole, but I'm sticking with it on this. This paragraph tells us how we got to where we are, gives us context for our current circumstance, and it also tells us where we're headed. So, we were just talking about the perfection of the universe in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, Genesis 1 and 2, there are no tornadoes, no tsunamis, no wars, no earthquakes, no subjection, no futility, and no groaning. And then Genesis 3 happens. Adam and Eve decide that they trust themselves more than they trust God. And this is what Paul is describing in verse 20. For the creation, everything in existence, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And now, after that subjection, we have seemingly unending suffering. And what's clear in this text is that it's God who is the one that is doing the subjecting. God the Father, the perfect and holy God who has created all things, has also subjected his creation to futility, or frustration, or suffering. So, let me hear that right. God the Father, the perfect God, has subjected his beloved creation to futility? That seems like a bit of an overreaction, doesn't it? I mean, we'd be outraged if we heard of a judge who sentenced a man for a speeding ticket to life in prison or even death, wouldn't we? It's an overreaction to the crime. I mean, so no doubt Adam and Eve were disobedient and untrusting. I'll even give you that they were replacing a deity with themselves. But really? So the punishment for picking this fruit is not only their death, but the death of all of their descendants, all of mankind, including earthquakes, tornadoes, rape and murder, and starving children? This has got to be an overreaction, isn't it? Well, what I'm going to propose to you along with Paul in the book of Romans is it's not. If you have a proper view of God's cosmic holiness, and if you have a proper view of your cosmic sin, then it isn't an overreaction at all. And way more often than not, we think of sin as just a few bad habits that we just need to fix a little bit. That it's an individualized problem and a localized issue, but it's far more than that. If you've seen the movie First Night with Richard Gere and Sean Connery, you get maybe a little bit more complete picture of this. Sean Connery, who is a Scot, is playing the English King Arthur, and Richard Gere, who is an American, is playing the English knight Lancelot. I'm not sure if there's any actually Brits in this movie, but whatever. Arthur is benevolent and good. He is the good king. His people love him. He cares for them. But then the evil Lord Maleficent leads an attempted violent overthrow of the king. Now, why would he do this? He had everything he needed in the kingdom. Arthur provided everything that he needed. He loved him. He loved him as a brother. He cared for him. So Maleficent essentially just grew tired of submitting to someone else's authority. He decided that he would be the authority. And this is a good picture of our sin as treason or rebellion. Treason against the high king, where we say, I will consciously and willingly not sit under your rules. And we like to remove ourselves from this cosmic rebellion by minimizing our own sin as just some bad habits. And because we live in these nice, squeaky, clean, suburban lives and we haven't ever killed anyone. But the reality is we are complicit in this violent overthrow that has been happening ever since Adam. We're attempting to overthrow the high and benevolent king. And Paul is saying that God says, if you want to overthrow my kingdom, fine, have at it. I'll allow it for a while. And along with allowing this rebellion, I'm also going to allow the cosmos to return to the chaos it was in before I ushered in the peace or the shalom that was in Eden. I'll allow it to return to floods and tornadoes, cancer and death. And part of that curse that God gives us in Genesis 3 is that our lives will be filled with pain and suffering, frustration. And every time we turn on the news and see another town devastated by a Midwestern tornado, we should reflect and say, that is how serious sin is. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there's some cause and effect relationship with your anger or your jealousy or your lust with a tornado, but there is a relationship with our refusal to trust and submit to the benevolent king that has led to the universe in its current state. So just as the Holy Spirit is a cosmic being who has shaped and made all things, our sin is a cosmic and universal issue that has fractured the universe. It's not just an individualized issue that needs a little fixing or a little getting better. Now, I was writing this part of the sermon last Monday morning early at Starbucks over in William Cannon, and I'd just written this. Every time I turn on the news and see another tornado ripping through a Midwestern town, we should reflect and think, that's how serious sin is. And then I go home and turn on the news at 9:30 in the morning and see the first pictures of the devastation of Joplin. Lives ruined, countless people killed. And I had to think, that's how serious sin is. Cosmic. These are the effects. But, and this is very important, and we don't want to miss this, that very important little clause at the end of verse 20, in hope. Let's read verse 20 again. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I've heard John Piper preach on this text, and he very helpfully explains that the meaning of this groaning together in pains of childbirth. He puts it like this, that when you're in a hospital and you hear screams of pain, intense pain and suffering, it makes all the difference in the world which hallway you're in. It makes all the difference in the world whether you're in an oncology unit or a maternity ward. Now think about it. If you're in an oncology unit and you're from in the room next to you, you hear screams of pain and agony and suffering, you know that everyone in that room, the doctor, the nurses, the spouse, the children, and the patient, have no hope for life. It is pain of agony, but it is pain without hope. You'll hear similar screams of pain and agony and suffering in a maternity ward, but everyone in that room, the doctor, the nurses, the husband, the mother, and the in-laws waiting in the hall, they hear these screams, but they're waiting for the other scream, the scream of the baby, the scream of new life, the hope on the other side of the pain. So our present condition should remind us of the hope which is to come. When we turn on the TV and see another disaster, more death and suffering, yes, we're reminded of the cosmic nature of our sin, but we're also reminded of God's promises to us to make all things new, where there will no longer be earthquakes and tornadoes and cancer and jealousy and fear and covetousness and lust. These are all birth pains to remind us of the life that is to come. And this brings us to our last point, the cosmic nature of the Spirit in recreation. So let's just reset just a second. If God, by the Holy Spirit, created all things in cosmic holiness and perfection, and then we, finite beings, not cosmic, lead a cosmic rebellion, then we need a cosmic being, Jesus, to squelch this rebellion, and we need a cosmic being, the Holy Spirit, to bring new life and to renew. So let's look again, real quick, at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, this is a bit weird. If you were here 2 weeks ago, Paul says here in this text that we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. But Will preached on this text 2 weeks ago and said that, just in 8:15, just a few verses above this, that we have already received the Spirit of adoption as sons. So which is it? Are we adopted as sons? Or are we eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons? Well, the answer is both. This is yet another example of that already and not yet tension that we've talked about quite a bit here. And that is that God has already inaugurated his kingdom through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, but the kingdom has not yet been made complete. Jesus has already conquered death, and yet we still have pain, suffering, and death. And likewise, we have already received our adoption as sons, but we do not yet receive or enjoy the full benefits of true sons, like Jesus, in that we still sin and we die. So here's where the cosmic Spirit comes in, to bring us to glory and to glorify us together in union with Christ. So what does this mean, bring us to glory? What are theologians talking about when they say the word glorification? Well, glorification is simply the process or the event by which God, through his Holy Spirit, makes us spiritually and physically glorious, or as John says in 1 John 3, we will be like him, meaning Jesus. Glorification is when we are made like Jesus. So, spiritually and physically like him. So one day we'll be spiritually like Jesus, which we can get an idea of what that's like by just looking at Jesus' life in the Gospels. What is he like spiritually. Ultimate delight in the Father, perfect obedience to the Father, unwavering trust in God's promises. This is what we expect for us when we are made like Jesus. But we will also be perfected physically as well. And we can get a glimpse at what that's like by looking at Jesus' body after his resurrection. So we can observe a few things about this body of Jesus's after his resurrection. First, it was actually his body. It was not some just ethereal floating on the clouds playing a harp body, but it was a hole in his hands, holes in his feet, eating a deliciously grilled fish breakfast body. And if you're in Christ, you will live eternally in your body, the one that you have right now. And along with being your body, it will also be a beautiful body. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that your body is a body that was sown in dishonor, but it will be reaped in splendor. Meaning, as Piper explains it, that not only is your body going to be transformed into something beautiful and magnificent beyond comprehension, but I will have to be transformed as well just to behold you. I'm very ordinary right now, but just you wait. Someday this caterpillar is coming out of his cocoon, and you had better have some transformed and glorified eyes just to look at me. So it's not only your body, it's magnificently beautiful, but it will also be a spiritual body, meaning the laws of physics which say that everything is in constant decay, constant entropy, will no longer apply to your body. No more cancer, no more death, only perpetual and endless glory and perfection in your body. So not only a perfected body, though, but you will live in a perfected earth, one without earthquakes and tornadoes. And this is what Paul is saying when he says that the creation eagerly waits for its liberation. Nature around us knows that this is not the way it was created. It knows it better than us. The birds, the grass, the wind patterns, the tectonic plates, they all wait eagerly for freedom. And one day when the Holy Spirit makes all things new, nature will have its freedom that has been waiting for so long. So we will one day live in our bodies on a glorified earth, this earth, the same earth with rivers and with trees and with oceans, with mountains, with playing and with jumping, with dogs and with cats, with steak and with wine. And all of this in delightful worship of the benevolent King Jesus, empowered by the cosmic and Holy Spirit, and in perfect obedience to God the Father. So don't miss this. This earth, this body, the cosmos renewed by the universal Spirit of God. And while we might even mentally assent to this, maybe even believe it, it's in our fallen nature to constantly fight against it. And I think we do so in two ways. The first being that we just want to escape from this world, escape from our current circumstance. Rather than waiting for God to renew all things, we just would rather just get away from it. Now, this started with Plato and the Greeks, who said that the body and the world are in natural corruption and they're naturally evil. And so what we should hope for is to escape from those things. But that philosophy has absolutely crept into our society today. We saw it last weekend with the Judgment Day folks who are just wanting to escape from this world. But we also see it in our culture as well, don't we? We say, I would rather remove myself from the culture around us and only watch Christian movies and only listen to Christian music and only freshen my breath with Christian testaments. But is this really hope? This isn't hope, is it? This is just wanting to remove ourselves from the culture around us, and it's really just a desire for relief. And many of the hymns that we grew up singing, even kind of implicitly and subtly, send this philosophy through. We hear, just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away to a land where joy will never end. I'll fly away. Right? Now, there's no doubt that part of the Christian life is hope, and that we long for relief from sin and from suffering. And I long for the day where I'm no longer afraid of what people think of me. I long for the day where we no longer experience cancer and death. But do you hear the difference between I'll fly away and cosmic renewal? Where we just have to endure this life for just a little longer, and then we'll fly away to God's celestial shore. That's not renewal. That's just wanting to escape and start over, right? If all we want is relief without wanting the Redeemer of all things, then I think this hope is a false hope, and eventually will turn into despair. We want the benefits of a renewed earth without actually wanting the one doing the renewing. The new life and the baby without having the labor pains and the groaning. And that's what Paul says in verse 17, the first right before our text that we started with today, that we will be heirs with Christ provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And we could spend just an entire sermon just on that verse alone, but I'll say quickly that suffering is an important part of the Christian life. And suffering is not just persecution or cancer, but it is anything that tries to steal your affections away from Jesus. If we did not suffer, then we will more easily fall in love with the nice suburban life that we have around us. We have no need for anything and certainly no need for a Savior, don't we? And God is making the believer in Christ more like Jesus right now. Not just in the future, but right now. And that's the process of sanctification that we'll talk about. He's making us like Christ right now through suffering. Now this doesn't make us masochists where we just go out and look for any kind of suffering that's going to make us more like Jesus. But it should make us to where we don't want to just escape from suffering when it comes to us. For we know that suffering produces in us endurance and perseverance. It produces in us faith in God's promises. And it produces in us a greater love for Christ. So let's not try to just escape it and want relief from it when it comes. So that's the first way we fight against God's cosmic renewal, is just by wanting to escape. And the second way is just trying to build a slightly better version of what we've already got. So we seek to improve the things around us, even in doing good things like recycling and engaging our community by seeking justice, by caring for the orphan and the widow and the refugee, by raising good kids, or even planting a church. The problem is when we try to do these things devoid of the renewing spirit, and we trust in our own abilities or talents just to make things a little better. And again, we want the benefits of a renewed earth. We want to see justice, obedience, faith. But we want to see all these things without the one doing the renewing. This isn't cosmic renewal. And again, this kind of hope isn't sustainable. If the renewal is our hope rather than the renewer, we'll get depressed when people don't join in on our recycling efforts, or when our kids turn out less than we had hoped, or the church plant, God forbid, fails. True hope, rather, comes from true renewal, which comes from the cosmic spirit. And here's yet another example of the already and the not yet. We are not yet in the renewed heaven and the earth. But, however, God, by his spirit, is renewing all things right now on this earth. He's restoring his creation. And one of the primary means through which he's doing this is through his bride, the church, us. So, yes, we will recycle. Yes, we will plant trees and we will care for the nature around us. We will pursue justice with the refugee and with the orphan and the widow. We will raise good kids in the knowledge of Christ, and we will even try to encourage them to be good citizens. And yes, we will plant churches because we are renewing this earth right now through the Spirit. But we do this in an acknowledgement that we cannot be the ones that is doing the renewing. The cosmic spirit is the one doing it, because God is slowly and patiently growing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I think this is what Martin Luther had in mind when he was asked what he would do if he knew for certain that tomorrow Christ would come again. He said, "I would plant an apple tree." Why is that? That seems a bit trite. But he recognized that the food, the trees, the community, the culture that is being renewed in this earth right now is also the food, the trees, the community, and the culture that we will experience in a glorified or perfected state in a glorified and perfected earth. So we do all of this in recognition that we are incapable of doing this, any of this on our own, though. We are in desperate need of the cosmic spirit to renew, and we trust in his promises to do so. And this is realistic and sustainable hope. Now, my question to you is, do you really believe this? And if you're here and you aren't a Christian, I'm sure all of this sounds pretty wacky. I mean, isn't all this talk of eternal life and renewed earth just some way of getting people to adhere to your religion? I mean, All religions have some sort of story for what happens to us after death, and Christianity offers a pretty good story for those who believe in Christ and offers pretty dire circumstances for those who don't. I mean, this Harold Camping guy last week, and well, I guess again in October he's going to come back up again, but all this Judgment Day stuff was pretty kooky, wasn't it? But the truth of the matter is, as Christians, we should have hoped that he was right. We long for nothing more than for Christ to come and to inaugurate his unending kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. But again, isn't this eternal life thing just some evolved trick in our minds, a trick of all religions to make us believe what is really not true? Well, Paul says, yes, it is. You heard me right. Eternal life in paradise really is a trick of religion to get you believe it. Paul says that, unless one thing. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 that eternal life is not a trick, and that it is really true, or that we will experience eternal life if one thing happened, if Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. This is why Easter Sunday is the most important event in the history of the universe. If Jesus was resurrected from the dead, it proves that the miraculous can happen, thereby proving the existence of God. It proves that Jesus is who he says he was, meaning he was God. And it proves that Christianity is not only a superior choice of religion, but it is the only religious choice one can make. And it shows that if Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, then we are no longer under the death of Adam, but we are finally in the resurrected life of Jesus, the second Adam. And it is Jesus who utters groans more despondent than we could ever imagine, ever begin to feel as he hung on the cross, bearing the wrath of God's fury for your sin. And it is Jesus who went willingly to suffering and to pain with the groans of labor to produce new life in his church. Do you believe this? Do you actually believe this? That your sin is far more serious than you think? That it is a cosmic issue that has fractured the universe? And do you believe that God loves you far more than you could ever imagine? That he would spend his wrath on his son rather than you, so that you might be restored to right relationship and worship along with the cosmos? And believe me, I'm asking these questions of myself as well. Do I believe this? Do I actually believe that I will be raised from the dead in an imperishable body, in an imperishable earth? Well, if Jesus was raised from the dead, and we have overwhelming historical evidence that he was, and if you have questions or doubts about this, come talk to me or Kendall or Will, and we have a book in the back called Did the Resurrection Happen? Because it is very important that we come to an affirmative answer on that, as it is the most important event in the history of the universe. But if Jesus was resurrected from the dead, then we can be confident in the rest of God's promises to us, that he will raise us from the dead and that we will live with him in perfection, renewed by the cosmic spirit. And that gives us hope for the future, and it certainly gives us hope for today. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.